Recently, I've been reading through the Apostle Paul's epistles, his letters to churches and individuals, and it never ceases to amaze me what a master of language Paul was. I almost said master of the English language, realizing, of course, that Paul originally wrote his letters in Greek. But then that just amazes me even more because his gift of words shined through not only in his own language, but it's not lost in translation either. Anyway, Paul was truly an artist when it comes to weaving words and illustrations, like a painter with his brush or a songwriter with his instrument. Sometimes I just stop and think, how did he come up with that analogy? That's brilliant. And of course, we believe that Paul's letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so he can't take all the credit, but I do believe that he had a special talent nonetheless. One of the things that amazes me about Paul's writings is how different they can be at times. It's almost as if he had multiple personalities. For example, there are times when his thoughts are so deep that they're very difficult to grasp. Letters such as Hebrews and Romans, which I consider to be some of the more difficult in the New Testament, you really have to concentrate and almost dissect his sentences to gain the full meaning. Very often one sentence can last for several verses. Of course, we know that the verses were added later, but still, when a sentence goes on and on and on, like some of Paul's do, I guess it was obvious that it needed to be broken up into coherent pieces and thus separate verses. In fact, one such sentence is found in Ephesians, the first chapter, where in verses 15 through 21, that's seven verses, Paul pens this beauty of a sentence. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." That's all one sentence. You'll notice there's no periods there, at least not in the English language. There's not. I'm told that in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 of this same chapter, that would be 12 verses. In the Greek, that was actually one sentence. In fact, it's argued to be the longest sentence in the Bible, second only to Luke 3, where we're given the genealogy of Jesus. As I said, sentences like that need to be dissected phrase by phrase to grasp the full meaning. And Paul's writings are full of them, it seems. And that's why I was so surprised recently while reading Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. He ends that letter in chapter 5 by offering some very quick, short, choppy phrases, rapid-fire instructions and sentences, you might say, with very little expounding upon them, very little detail. Notice verses 14 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and listen how different this sounds from the verses and the one sentence that we just read. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." As I said, very short and sweet instructions there that almost seem very uncharacteristic of Paul. And I haven't checked this out, but I would venture to guess that some of these are among the shortest verses of the Bible. I'm sure most of us know that John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. That's the shortest. But verse 16 that we just read can't be much longer. Rejoice always. That's all Paul said there. And again, the verses were added, we know. But still, these short, choppy sentences, it almost makes me wonder if maybe Paul had a lot more to say, but for some reason he had to hurry and cut his letter short. Maybe he had to get it in the mail, so to speak. Still, though, even with these quick, short lists of final exhortations, Within there is found a world of wisdom and sound advice. And so tonight, for a little while, I want to focus on just one of those verses, verse 14. Let's read it again. This time I'll read it from the ESV. Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Something to me that's beautiful about this verse, as I mentioned, an artist with his brush or a musician with his instrument, this reminds me a lot of a song with three verses and a chorus. And by the way, Paul very often uses lists of threes, triplets as I like to call them. That in itself would be a study worth pursuing, because I've often thought that when Paul uses lists like that, and especially these lists of three that he's so famous for, I don't think that was just a habit of his, and I don't think they are just some random selection of three separate and unrelated ideas. But I, in my mind, imagine Paul putting much thought into his choice of the three things he would put in each of those lists. And if we study them closely, I think we can see how those three things are related, how they complement one another, or how they fully capture or summarize the topic at hand. I've got a few of those triplets jotted down for future sermon ideas, so I won't spill any more of those secrets. But as I said, this list here in our text, although it could be seen as a list of four, to me it resembles more a list of three. Three verses, as I said, with a chorus at the end. And so for a little while, let's examine Paul's thoughts here. Let's begin with a little bit of background or context. This letter, of course, was written to the church at Thessalonica. That church had been established by Paul. That's recorded in Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 9. This letter is believed to have been written not long after Paul left there. And that would make it one of Paul's earliest known writings, if not the first of Paul's writings. Paul had been anxious about the condition of the church since he had had to leave Thessalonica very abruptly. And so he had sent Timothy to encourage them. Timothy had returned with good news of their faith and love and their desire to see Paul again. And so throughout this letter, Paul praises them for their steadfastness. He instructs them how to continue living the godly lives that they had been living. And he corrects any misunderstandings they may have had, especially those concerning the second coming of Christ. In fact, this epistle is unique in that every chapter contains a reference to Christ's return. And as we come to chapter 5, Paul is especially mindful of teaching his readers how they ought to prepare for that day, to be watchful and sober, to be armed and waiting, comforted and edified. He urges them in verses 12 through 13 to recognize and honor those who labor among them. And now as he comes to verse 14, or as we know it as verse 14, Paul points out our duty toward those in need. But it's not the kind of need that we probably most often think about when we hear about the needy. It's not necessarily those with physical needs, food and clothing, shelter and health, although those needs could be involved here as well. But it's particularly those who have spiritual needs. And so let's take a closer look. First, Paul says to warn those who are unruly. Now, other versions translate this as admonish the idle, or warn those who are lazy, or admonish the disruptive and disorderly. And so as you can see, there's a different meaning depending on the translation perhaps, but I think we can draw a lesson out of either interpretation. On one hand, those who are unruly or disruptive or disorderly, those are those who are not abiding by Paul's teachings and the teachings of the other apostles, and it's from Christ or the teachings of Christ. Paul, in fact, had already encouraged them to follow his teachings. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." On the other hand, if it's speaking to, or if he's speaking to those who are idle or lazy, that also has already been a topic of Paul's letter here. He had instructed them in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, to work with your hands and be dependent on no one. Some have suggested that the reason that some Thessalonian Christians had perhaps become idle was in fact because of their confusion about the Christ's second coming and how they believed it was imminent. And so as a result, they became indifferent toward the ordinary work of life and in fact sank into laziness. And you can see how that might be. If Christ was coming back any day, then why should they bother with everyday work? Well, as I said, I think we can learn a lesson from both of those interpretations, whether Paul is speaking about those who are being disobedient and rebellious, or he's speaking of those who are being idle and lazy. Today, those who refuse to follow the teachings of Christ and his apostles, to them we still have a responsibility to warn and to admonish. After all, their eternal soul is in danger. And if their rebellion is allowed to continue, then they may also influence others to follow and be lost as well. Sin should never be ignored. And God's word gives very clear instructions on how the church is to deal with sin. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, God has always given those instructions on how sin was to be dealt with within the camp or within the people, in our case, within the church. And the same goes for those who are idle. Sins of omission and apathy should also not be ignored, although I'm afraid that's much easier for us to do. In fact, each of us ourselves must make sure that we don't become idle, not only in working to provide for the physical needs of ourselves and our family, but most especially when it comes to the work of the church and performing good works that are expected of a Christian. We probably all need a warning from time to time to remind us not to become idle in that respect. Well, next, Paul says, comfort the faint-hearted. Other versions say, encourage the disheartened or the timid or the feeble-minded. Now, that word feeble-minded perhaps sounds like someone who is having mental problems, but Paul is not speaking of those who are suffering intellectually. He's speaking of those who are lacking in courage, those who may be on the verge of losing heart and fainting and falling away spiritually. Paul isn't specific about the cause of their faint-heartedness, but it could be from multiple sources. For example, persecution and suffering certainly can cause us to become faint-hearted. In fact, Paul was often concerned that his own suffering would discourage his brethren. Let me say that again. Let that sink in. Paul was worried that his suffering would discourage others. I think that shows just how unselfish Paul was and how much he loved his brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine all that he had suffered for the cause of Christ. In fact, he would describe it in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And you hear all of that suffering that Paul had already gone through, and you think, poor Paul. But he wasn't worried about himself. He was worried about how others might be affected by that. In fact, he went on to say in verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Again, Paul didn't worry so much about himself during these trials as he worried that what he was having to go through would discourage his brethren. But of course, some of these brethren were suffering hardships and persecution of their own as well. Again, Paul addresses this in chapter 2 of this letter. He says in verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Perhaps this persecution had even extended to the point of losing friends and loved ones for the cause of Christ. In fact, Paul spent a good amount of time in this letter at the end of chapter 4 comforting them with the hope that the dead in Christ have at his return. Some of the Thessalonians' discouragement and faint-heartedness may also have been the result of doubts about their salvation. For those Christians who had been converted from Judaism, imagine how difficult it was to leave a lifetime of heritage and traditions, especially while they were being shamed by the Jews who refused to accept Jesus. And for those who were Gentile converts, they had to deal with Jewish Christians casting doubt on their own salvation and their fellowship in Christ. Still again, when Paul spoke of the feeble-minded and the faint-hearted, maybe he had those in mind who actually were living exactly as he had instructed, as opposed to the idle or the unruly from his previous description. Those who were following his teachings on righteous living. They were doing good works. But, as sometimes happens, when anyone who's trying to live the Christian life to the best of their ability, they had simply grown tired. Paul would urge the Galatians not to grow weary of doing good, or weary in well-doing, as the old King James Version puts it. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians 6 and 9. If we are working as we should as Christians, while we should find joy in our labor, it's still labor. It's still work. It's just like physical labor. While it may make us feel better, it can also take a toll on our bodies and on our minds. And if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to become burned out or weary in well-doing. Even Jesus, I think, urged his disciples to rest from time to time. I'm always amazed at the scene that's found in Mark 6, verses 30 through 32. It says there, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. I think that's beautiful that Jesus recognized the need to rest. Well, for all of these reasons and others, those who were on the verge of losing heart and falling away needed to be encouraged. Encouraged with the promises of God. Again, Paul had done this already. While he was in Thessalonica, in fact, according to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And in this letter, in this epistle, Paul had already done so as well. And so likewise, he instructs the brethren to follow his example in comforting and encouraging the faint-hearted. And that admonition applies to us today as well. We have a responsibility to encourage those who are discouraged for whatever reason, to try to keep them from falling away. And you know, that means that we have to be close enough to them to recognize that they are in danger of falling away, to recognize that they are struggling. And I'm afraid just seeing or speaking to them one time or 1 hour per week may not be enough to know that much about them. We need to grow close as a family so that we can be there for our brothers and sisters and we can know when they are faint-hearted. Well, finally, Paul says to support the weak. Other versions say help, uphold, take tender care of the weak. Now the weak here could refer to those who are in physical need. As I said, that may be involved in this picture. In Acts 20, Paul, you remember, had called together the elders of the church at Ephesus. And one of the things he reminded them of was how he had not asked anything of them while he was with them. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. But instead, he had worked with his own hands to provide for himself and to provide for those who were with him. And then he said in Acts 20 and 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so helping the weak, supporting the weak in our text could very well refer to helping those who are in physical need. However, most commentators agree that once again, the weakness that's spoken of here by Paul is most likely referring to a spiritual condition, spiritual weakness. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul has a great deal to say about how we should show concern for our weaker brother, how we should not offend their conscience by taking advantage of our Christian liberties. And there he's specifically speaking about eating meat that had been offered to idols. After agreeing that the idols are really nothing, and that really eating that meat, that there's nothing wrong with it per se, or personally speaking, he says in verse 7, or beginning in verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." You notice there time and again that Paul uses the word weak. And of course, this is speaking of spiritual weakness. Paul goes on, or rather he gives us similar instructions in Romans, the 14th chapter. As I said, it's clear that what Paul is describing here, protecting our brother's conscience, is one way that we can support the weak. We support them by making an effort not to put a stumbling block in their way, by determining not to destroy them through the use of our liberties. I like how Paul sums it up in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Well, that brings us to what could be considered as Paul's fourth point in this verse, to be patient with all. Paul has spoken about three specific groups of people to which we have an obligation. And now, perhaps, he's giving an instruction that's much broader and more general. In other words, he could have meant it to say something like this: warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, but be patient toward all men. And you can see how he takes it from these three specific groups, but says when it comes to patience, you owe that to all men. And in that sense, again, we're obligated to be patient, not just toward our fellow Christians, but to everyone that we come into contact with. Yes, the person in front of you that's driving too slow, patience. The person who's checking you out and seems to not know what they're doing or how to give you change, patience. Certainly, patience is a characteristic that Christ expects of us. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter. It's one of the key characteristics of Christian love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. It's one of the things that Paul tells us to put on when we become a new man in Colossians 3 and verse 12. It's one of the steps in the ladder of spiritual growth that's given in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and so forth. It's one of the qualifications of an elder, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. But while I agree that patience is something that we should have toward all men, in our text, and in this particular context, I'm really partial, or more partial, I should say, to the way that the ESV renders it. Again, it says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Did you catch the difference? It's just that word, one word, "them" there. But in this light, patience is not really a fourth point at all, but rather it's a qualification to the previous three points. As I said, it's a chorus for the previous three verses of this psalm, as I like to think of it. After instructing the Christians at Thessalonica, as well as us, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, Paul follows it up with a stipulation, or at least a reminder. He says, "And be patient with them all." And who is the "them" here? Well, obviously it's the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And so let's consider for a moment how important patience is toward these specific groups. Again, yes, we are to be patient to all men, but specifically, how should we be patient toward these groups? For those who are unruly, or idle, either way, those who are standing in need of correction, we must be patient. Now that may seem contradictory, because truly it is urgent that if they need to correct some wrong in their lives, that they need to do it as soon as possible. Their soul is in danger, after all. But our patience with them does not at all diminish the importance of their repentance or the urgency of their repentance. Notice what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort." So three different kinds of teaching, but at least two of those, reprove and rebuke, have to do with correcting wrongs. And then he says, with complete patience and teaching. This requirement for patience even applies when we're dealing with those who are in opposition to us. Not only in opposition to us, but in opposition to God and to His Word. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 or 24 through 26. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." For those who are faint-hearted, we are also to be patient. No matter what the source of their discouragement may be, we have to be willing to take our time to pick them up and get them back on their feet. We can't have the attitude of, "What's wrong with you?" Or, "You ought to be ashamed of being so faint-hearted. Be ashamed of being ready to quit." We have to build them up, not tear them down further. For those who are weak, whether that is those who are financially weak and in need of our support, or more importantly, those who are in need of our spiritual support, we must show patience. It takes time to grow as a Christian. The New Testament describes new converts as babes in Christ who are in need of the milk of the Word. And again, that's not just some illustration off the top of the writer's head. That's a very specific illustration that explains that new Christians have to have time to mature and grow. I'm afraid too many times, those of us who have been in the church for years and years, we show our impatience when a person is barely dried off from the waters of baptism, and yet we expect them to know and understand everything, to be able to digest meatier matters right away. And if we see or hear of them doing something that's maybe not the best choice, then we want to write them off as failures. "I can't believe that he went to that place," or "I can't believe she wore that," or whatever the case might be. Now, that's not an excuse for their sin. And certainly we have the responsibility to teach them and to try to show them the right way that a Christian should live. But again, it's our job to be patient with them and to support them, to take tender care of them, as one version puts it. Don't forget how graciously patient God has been with us. And the least we can do is be patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I hope that you've gained something from our study this evening of this verse. Maybe we'll take a closer look at some of Paul's other rapid-fire instructions that he gives there at the end of this letter at another time. But we never want to end a study without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here tonight who's never taken those steps to become a new creature, a new Christian, then the Bible teaches us that we must hear the word, that we must believe it, we must repent of our past life of sin, confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're here and you've once taken those steps, but you have not remained faithful, perhaps you've become faint-hearted and have realized that you are in danger of quitting, then we encourage you to make those things right today. And if we can encourage you or help you in any way, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.